that we need somebody else to preach unto us. Well, we've got 45 minutes, right, brother? I told him, he says, might be a miracle tonight. It might be a short message. But it all depends on how the Lord leads. Let's turn our attention to the Word of God as we find recorded in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Most of you people know what this chapter has. We want to read just one verse, and that's verse 11 of the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Verse 11 says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." We find, of course, that this portion of Scripture that we have read unto you is in a chapter which deals primarily with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And what we want to preach on tonight, Lord giving us grace, is the satisfaction of Christ. Because this verse definitely brings it before us. And it does hold a wealth of information. And we're not going to be able to bring it all out, but just simply hit the highlights of it. And you study it through and meditate upon it and see how the Lord opens it to you. But we find in this portion of Scripture, it talks about the righteous servant. And I think the first thing that we need to do before we get into the body of our message tonight is to ascertain who the righteous servant is. We know that when Philip joined himself to that chariot that the Ethiopian eunuch was in as he came down from Jerusalem, he was reading this portion of Scripture. Yes. And we find that one of the questions, of course, that the Ethiopian eunuch asked, he says, "Is the prophet speaking of himself or of another?" And we find, of course, that Philip started in the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus Christ. So we know that the righteous servant that is spoken of in this portion of Scripture is Jesus Christ. It's not speaking about anybody else. He is the righteous servant of God. We find in this portion of Scripture, of course, that there's also a misreading of it many times, which gives an erroneous idea or thought contained many times. And I used to think this too when I was younger. I would read it and I wouldn't read it exactly as it is. But I would say, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." And I was always looked at this and say, "Well, God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ." And that is true. God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he bore record to that when he raised him from the dead on the third day. Amen. That he did put away our sins. That he was able to make full satisfaction for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. And you can read in the book of Hebrews in the 10th chapter, and you can find that is brought before us there. When he came to do the will of the Father, and after the sacrifice was made, the Bible says he was in heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And we know that there won't have to be any more sacrifice because we find our high priest is resting. He's not standing there. He's resting because he has put away our sins once for all. Amen. But the proper reading of this, and I had an old mentor when I was a young preacher. Most of you probably might know him, Brother Paul Kirkman. He was one that was a good teacher, and every time I would see Brother Kirkman, he would always ask me a question about the Bible. And then he wouldn't be satisfied with the question. He says, "Where does that say that in Scripture?" And he always had this saying. He said this, he said, "Pay attention to what God says in the Word of God, but also pay attention to how God says what he says." In other words, pay attention to all the words that God uses in the Word of God. Amen. And we find that the correct reading of this is not that he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, but he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Which simply means this, that Jesus Christ will be satisfied with the results or the fruit of his travail. And that's brought before us in this portion of Scripture. And the fruit of the travail of his soul is those that he shall justify by that travail. Because he says there, he shall be satisfied by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many. Amen. So we know that he's going to be satisfied because there are going to be many that are going to be justified through it. And we find that the satisfaction of Jesus Christ is brought before us in the Scripture in many places. Look in the book of Hebrews for a minute, in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. The second chapter of the book of Hebrews, we find here, talks about seeing Jesus. Notice there in verse 9 of that second chapter, it says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it become him of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to bring many sons unto glory." Now there is what we find the satisfaction of Christ is. He came and became a man. He humbled himself as he did. He went to the cross of Calvary. And the resultant end of that, he will bring many sons to glory. And we find that this is the thing that, of course, that kept him upon the cross of Calvary. If you will notice in the book of Hebrews also, if you'll notice in the 12th chapter of the same book, it says this, Hebrews the 12th chapter. In verse 2 of that chapter, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." The joy that was his, which kept him there, was the very fact that he knew that his travail would not be in vain, that his travail would have a fruit of it, and that fruit would bring many sons unto glory. And you can look in the book of Jude, and you'll find there that it talks about that he's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne of grace with great joy. It's the joy of our Lord. And we know that he will be satisfied. Everything that Jesus Christ intended to do in his travail upon the cross of Calvary will bring forth the fruit it was intended to bring forth.
Amen.
Some people think that Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary in order to secure a people for himself. No, he didn't. Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary to procure a salvation for a people that was already his. There's a difference. We find that Christ's satisfaction in this portion of Scripture definitely is brought before us when it says that he shall justify many. You know, it's a shame that the greatest transaction that ever happened upon the face of this earth has to be confronted with controversy. Especially when the Word of God is so plain as to what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was all about. There are many individuals that believe that Jesus Christ came into this world and suffered as he suffered in order to make possible the salvation of a people. That he suffered a general atoning sacrifice in order to make possible the salvation of anybody. That's not what this scripture tells us. And if that be the case, then I would have to say that there is not going to be any satisfaction with Christ. The satisfaction with Christ is that he shall bring many sons to glory. And we find in this portion of Scripture there, in the context of this Scripture, look up here in verse 6. This is a Scripture that many times is taken out of context and given a private interpretation. For it says there in verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Have you not heard that quoted many times to say, well, here Jesus Christ died for all that ever went astray from God. He bore their sins. Now, all of us have gone astray. I mean, we have to acknowledge that. I mean, that was brought before us the very first sermon. Brother Collins brought, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all gone astray. We have all strayed from our God. We are all sinners. We are all undone. But the us that is spoken of in this portion of Scripture does not mean everybody without exception. Because the context does not bear it out. If you look in the context of it and in the general teaching of the Word of God, you have to come to the conclusion that the us and the we that are spoken of in that portion of Scripture are the same individuals, but they are the ones that are spoken of in this Word of God as being the we in the hour. If you read the whole text, the whole 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, you'll have to come to the conclusion that it's talking about those that he heals, those that he justifies, and none other than they. Look there, if you will. Notice there in verse 4. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And then it goes on and says, we have all we have gone astray. So he's talking about, the ones that he heals in the very verse before it.
Amen.
And if you go down a little bit further, and it says in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken.
Yeah.
The context does not bear a general atonement or making possible the salvation. It's talking about a securing of a salvation of a people that were his.
Amen.
My people. The first thing that we want to deal with then is the aspect of the atonement of Jesus Christ was limited. You know, God is a discriminating God. People don't like that, though. You know, they think that God ought to love everybody and God ought to treat everybody the same and God ought to, you know, be, you know, God loves you. Scripture does not bear out that God loves everybody.
Right.
He's a benevolent God to everybody.
Yes,
he's a good God to everybody. But the Bible does not teach that God loves everybody.
Right.
No, he doesn't. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hate. God hateth all workers of iniquity. Those who never come to Christ, those who will die in their sins, God's hatred is upon them. You say, God is just in doing anything he wants to do. And he's righteous in all of his ways. And he's sovereign in administrating any blessing or anything that he wants to bestow upon mankind. And his love is discriminating. It is. But the discrimination is based wholly upon his will.
That's right.
Not upon any merit or anything within the sinner.
Right.
Wholly because God is pleased to do such that it is such.
Amen.
And this scripture definitely bears out, first and foremost, that Jesus Christ will be satisfied with the travail of his soul, for he shall what? Bear the sins of his people. The atonement of Jesus Christ is a limited atonement. It's limited only to the people that God has chosen to himself. Look in this portion of Scripture again. He says, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. My people. And it talks down in this portion of Scripture also, who did he travail for? Who does he justify? He justifies only those that he bear their iniquities of. Isn't that what that Scripture tells us?
Yeah.
For he shall bear their iniquities. So then you can come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ did not bear the sins of anybody that will not be saved, that will not be healed, that is limited in its application. Limited. And that's according to the grace of God. And to him only. Now this is not the only portion of Scripture, of course, that we find in the Word of God which brings this truth before us. You can look over into the Gospel of John in the 10th chapter of that book, and I know that these are scriptures that are familiar to you, but listen, Jesus Christ is going to be satisfied because everyone that he died for is going to come to salvation.
Amen.
Going to be justified.
Amen.
I feel sorry and pitiful for those individuals that think that Jesus Christ is in heaven today, done everything that he can possibly do. Now he's just waiting and hoping that somebody trusts in him.
That's what they believe.
Yeah, that's right.
This idea of the free will of man.
Yeah.
I believe man is a moral agent before God, but I don't believe his will is free.
Right.
All you have to read it, it's steeped in corruption. The devil has control. God has control over him. He is not free to choose good and evil.
Right.
Evil and good is placed before him, and the choice can be put before him, but he will always choose the evil because of the corruption of his heart.
Amen.
Jesus Christ, in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, was speaking here concerning his atonement. And he says up here in verse 16 of the 10th chapter of John, he says, "Another sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." They're not in the fold yet, are they? But he says, "I must bring them, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." Where did he lay his life down for? Well, look there in verse 15. "As the Father knoweth me, so even so know I the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep." Look a little bit further down the same portion of Scripture. There came some Jews and asked him, he says, listen, he was in the temple at this time in Solomon's porch, and he says, listen, if you be the Christ, tell us plainly. Listen to what Jesus Christ says to him. In verse 24, it says, "Then the Jews came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not." He told them in verses time preceding this, he said, except you believe I am, you'll die, and where I am, you cannot come. I know that the he is put in there, except you believe I am he, but the he's italicized. He simply said, except you believe I am.
Right.
Except you believe I am Jehovah God, you'll die in your sins, and where I am, you cannot come. He said, I told you plainly, and you believe not. But then notice what it says here. He says, the works which I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's plain, isn't it? Who did Jesus Christ die for? My people, my sheep. Those that will believe upon me. Those that I shall justify. And every one of them will believe.
Amen.
look in the Gospel of John again. Look in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. The 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus is speaking here. This is the discourse on the bread of life, and he is the bread of life. But I want you to know the statements that Jesus Christ makes here. In verse 37, he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." You know, that last part of that verse is referred to over and over again in invitations. If you come to Christ, he'll never cast you out. And they quote, but they forget the first part of it. "All that the Father giveth unto me shall come to me. And all that come unto me I will in no wise cast out. For I come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of the Father which hath sent me, of that of all which he hath given me I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last days." Again, the same truth is brought before us then, isn't it? That every one that the Father's given unto the Son shall come to him, and every one that comes he'll in no wise cast out. And he will raise them up in the last days. They will be justified, but they will also be saved. We could look at other portions of Scripture. We could look at John the 17th chapter in verses 6 through 10, which talks about those that the Father hath given unto him and so forth. They pray not for the world, but for those that the Father hath given him. So many scriptures which teach us that Jesus Christ died a limited atonement upon the cross of Calvary. You can argue this point also from other considerations. What about the justice of God? I tried to teach our people, whenever you start any study of doctrine, start with God. Amen. Learn who God is. And if there's any doctrine which contradicts any aspect of the character of God, it's a falsehood. Amen. That's how you can test every doctrine that is taught in religious circles. Does it contradict God? We find that the justice of God demands a limited atonement. It does. Is it not written in the Word of God that there shall be those shall be cast into everlasting hell? For what reason are they cast therein if Christ paid their sin debt? Is God unjust to demand a double payment for one sin? We all would think, you know, if we had somebody that we owed a debt to, and somebody out of the goodness of his heart went over there and paid that debt for me, and then the one that I owed the debt to came to me and said, "You need to pay this debt," we'd say that man was an unjust individual, wouldn't he? Well, that demands a double payment for the same debt. And that is an injustice. God does not do that. God does not cause his Son to suffer on the cross of Calvary for the sins of a people that will suffer in hell for their own sins. Now, any thinking individual will have to see the fallacy of such a thought. Christ paying their sin debt, yet they're paying for their own sins in hell. If you believed in the general atonement of Jesus Christ, then you would have to say this, that they were in hell, and they say this because they didn't believe on Jesus. And they make the lack of faith in Jesus Christ as being the unpardonable sin. But I would simply say this. Then why the great white throne judgment? if unbelief is the only sin that a man can be plummeted into the depths of hell for, then why is there have to be a judgment according to their works? Why? They should all suffer the same in hell then, shouldn't they? But the scriptures tell us that there's going to be different degrees of suffering in hell because according to their sins. You can also argue the omniscience of God. If God knows the beginning from the end, and he does, he knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows what the end of all of it is going to be. And if he knows those who are going to end up in hell to pay for their... Why would he have his son pay for them? Wasn't very wise, was it? Wasn't very wise. So you can argue it in the attributes of God that the atonement must be a limited atonement. But there's more to it than just that. Even we Baptists sometimes just stop at that. Say, well, Jesus Christ's atonement was limited to the elect of God. But there's more to it. And I think this scripture in the book of Isaiah bears it out also. And it is this. Not only was the atonement of Jesus Christ limited to the elect, that he did not die for anybody that would not believe there, that God would not bring unto salvation, but I find it's very particular also. Particular. I would rather like to use the word particular in the atonement of Jesus Christ than just limited. Particular. You say, what do you mean by particular? I mean by particular that each individual's elect of God, that he was the substitute for under the wrath of God. I remember reading Charles Spurgeon one time in a message that he had on the atonement, and he made this statement. He said, I believe that the sacrifice and the sufferings of Jesus Christ was sufficient to save the whole world if it pleased God to have it to be the purpose. Now you say, well, that statement sounds all right. That simply means this, that there must have been a general atonement for the elect. Now think upon this. Was there a general atonement made for the elect of God? Did he just simply die and suffer the magnitude which is necessary for the suffering for the sin of adultery? And then for the sin of lying or the sin of covetousness or any one of the sins? In other words, to make a general atonement for the elect of God. Or does the scripture tell us that the atonement of Jesus Christ was particular to every one of his elect? Particular to every one of his elect, wasn't it? Because look at this scripture. He says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Look also in the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter. Now I'm not trying to be controversial here, but I simply believe that the scripture teaches us that it was personal, it was particular to every one of the elect. Look in the book of 1 Peter, in the second chapter of 1 Peter, in verse 24. He says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore our sins. Look in the book of Hebrews. And again, I'm going to argue the justice of God. In the book of Hebrews, the second chapter of that book, what does it tell there in verse 2? It says, "For if the word spoken by an angel was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." Every sin, every transgression, every disobedience receives a just recompense of reward. If you go back to the book of Revelation, the great white throne judgment, and I want you to see, those that die in their sins and stand before God in this judgment, the dead, great and small, the Bible tells us. And it says there in verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." The first thing I would have you to note here, when it talks about these books being open, it talks about the book of life. That's not the Lamb's book of life. That's brought before us a little bit further down. This is talking about the book of life. God has recorded in the book of life of every individual every act, every thought, everything that had he had ever done in his life. It's the book of his life. For those of us that are saved by the grace of God, God has blotted out our sins. But for those who have not the blood of Jesus Christ applied to their souls, my friend, will stand and give an account for every sin they ever committed. Every sin. Because it tells us there that it says that they were all judged out of those things which were written in a book according to their works. Every transgression and every sin shall receive a just recompense of reward. That's why hell, my friend, is going to be hotter than for some and not as hot for others. Right. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for the city of Chorazin. Because they had more light. They sinned against greater light, because those were the places that Jesus Christ did his greatest miracles. More tolerable. But if everyone that dies in their sins have to stand before God, and God appoints unto them for their various sins, every act which they have committed, that portion which they shall suffer in hell, then do you not believe, in order for God to be satisfied against the sins of his people, that he must suffer for every one of their sins too? Now that is overwhelming. That is overwhelming to the human mind to be able to even grasp that. I don't even know all of my sins. But Jesus Christ paid for every last one of them. Amen. Past, present, and future. If you're saved, Jesus Christ paid your particular sins, past, present, and future, every one of them as they deserved. And when you look at the heaven, and it talks about a number that no man can number of those who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, standing before God and praising him, and you think of all of the multitudes of the sins of every one of his elect from the time of the beginning until the time of the end, my friend, what an enormous weight came down upon Jesus Christ when he bore our sins.
Amen.
I cannot fathom it. I cannot understand it, but I must believe it.
Amen.
And when I came to Jesus Christ, I believe that he paid for every one of my sins.
Right.
He just didn't make a general atonement for his elect.
Yeah.
It became very personal. It became very particular, did it not?
Yeah.
And this scripture bears it out. "For he shall bear their iniquities."
Yeah.
"Therefore they shall be justified." What is justification? Justification is to be what? Free from all of our sins, and having what? Be made just in the sight of God and declared just because why? Christ paid for those sins. Past, present, and future. And I would simply say this to every one of us that are saved here by the grace of God. Let that thought be in your minds every time you contemplate doing anything against the Lord. You think about it. Every time that temptation knocks at your door and you start to enter into that temptation, that Jesus Christ had to pay for that sin particularly. I think it's a great restraint. The love of Christ constrains us. It constrains us to think that if I commit this sin, it means that Jesus Christ had to suffer more because of it. And I realize in our human thinking, we just, you know, it's hard to really grasp that even. But that ought to be a deterrent against any of our rebellions and sins and our carelessnesses. We ought to be more careful when we realize that every one of our sins was laid upon Jesus Christ, past, Amen. Present, and future.
Amen.
And if we love Him, we ought not to desire that He had to suffer any more than what He had to suffer for us upon the cross of Calvary. God is just, and we find that every sin and every transgression in Jesus Christ did receive a just recompense of reward. And He suffered for it. He suffered for it. And I thank God He did. Because the slate's been washed clear for every one of His people. And I'm not talking about being justified in eternity either.
Right.
And we're not justified when Jesus Christ bore our sins.
Right.
We are justified the moment we believe upon Him. And that brings us to the next point. This portion of Scripture definitely does bring before us the effectual call of God. Does it not? Look at the language. Isaiah 53:11, it says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." That language is the language of what? Certainty. It's sure. It is sure. Everyone that Jesus Christ died for, even though they are corrupt in their nature, they are unable of themselves to come unto Jesus Christ in order to be saved, God will make sure that not one soul that Jesus Christ bore their sins shall ever, ever perish in hell.
Amen.
Hell is not a monument to the failings of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Heaven is a monument to the satisfaction of Christ.
Amen.
The Scriptures, many places, bear this out. And I'm simply going to go to the book of John, first of all, the 6th chapter of that book. We read some Scriptures here concerning the fact that it says there that Jesus Christ will not lose one. And you know why? Well, let's start looking here in verse 44. 44 of the 6th chapter of the book of John. And remember, this is Jesus Christ speaking. These are not the words of John. This is Christ Himself speaking. And of course, John wrote by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, so it's still, I mean, no matter what, it's still God speaking. But here, in verse 44, Jesus Christ says this, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent him draw," I mean, "which sent me draw him." I had an English teacher in high school. Alice Boyce. She was a stickler. She's a good teacher, though. She was not satisfied with the right answer. She wanted to know why you got the answer you got. And she would always say, somebody would say, "Teacher, can I do this or can I do that?" She would look and say, "You know, you look like you're pretty able. You look like you're pretty able." And she always taught us that "can" is a word of ability. You should have said, "Teacher, may I," which is a word of permission. This word is a word of ability. No man can. What Brother Collins preached, "None righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. They've all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. Because of the depravity of man's heart, he will never come to Christ." Therefore, the Father must do the what? Listen to what it says. "No man can come to me except the Father draw him." Except the Father draw him. "And I will," what? "Raise him up at the last day."
Amen.
Verse 45 says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all," who? All that come unto Christ. All that the Father will draw. He says, "They all shall be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me."
Amen.
God is going to make sure that the call of the gospel is effectual in the hearts of those that Jesus Christ died for. Because this scripture bears it out. The Father will draw them. You didn't come of your own natural ability to Christ when the Lord saved you.
Amen.
Yes, you did believe. God didn't drag you against your will.
Right.
But as the psalmist said, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Paul said in the book of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "I know your election of God." He said, "Because the gospel came not unto you in word only, but it came unto you in power and with much assurance and with the Holy Spirit of God. And ye became followers of Jesus Christ." God will make the atonement of Jesus Christ effectual in the heart of everyone that Jesus Christ died for. Therefore, he said, "He shall justify many." It is sure. Christ is going to be fully satisfied.
Amen.
Every drop of blood will have its reward in the presence of God. It is the redemption of the redeemed, of the elect, of Almighty God. Look in the book of Romans. I've still got just a few minutes, but like I said, this scripture just holds such a wealth of information. And if anybody really wants to deal, I mean, you can look at this and you can see scripture after scripture. You could preach many sermons out of this. But notice here in the book of Romans, look in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Verse 28 is the scripture which is quoted so many times also. But they forget the foundation why we believe so. "For we know that all things work together for good to them who that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose."
Amen.
You hear people that are Christians all over say, "Well, I know that God says all things will work to our good." And then they will turn around and say, "You know, you can lose your salvation and go to hell." It's a contradiction, isn't it? If everything works to my good, then evil cannot, my friend, work its evil upon me. If the ultimate end of a Christian is that which is good, and yet he ends up in hell, then how do you coincide the two together? This scripture, my friend, is only for God's people. And the foundation of it lays within the sovereignty of God in His purposes in Jesus Christ. That's what this whole latter part of this chapter is all about. The security of the believer. Why do I know that all things work together for my good? Because first of all, I am what? Called according to His purpose. God purposed my salvation. And He called me effectually unto Him. You say, how do you know it's effectual? Well, let's read on a little bit further. For, or because, whom He did foreknow, them He did also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified.
Amen.
Beginning to end, the purposing of God to the glorification of those that He foreknew. And all because Jesus Christ paid for every one of their sins. And God is just and will not lay that sin to their charge, because Christ paid for it. Well, my time is gone. There's a lot more we could say. How this ought to encourage the preaching of the gospel, because our preaching is not in vain. It will not return unto God void. Paul was not trying to save the world. Paul was not trying to convert the world to Christ, as so many so-called evangelists would have you to give to my ministry. We're trying to convert the world to Christ, the whole world. Paul says, I do it for the elect's sake, that they might obtain like precious salvation. He wasn't seeking to save the world. He was seeking to save God's people.
Amen.
By preaching the gospel to every creature. He didn't know who the elect of God were. God didn't give him a list. But he knew that the ones that he preached to, that some of them were God's elect, and God would bring them to Christ that they might be saved. May God help us to be thankful people.
Amen.
A rejoicing people. A secure people. And a people that is very, very careful about how we conduct our lives, lest we sin. May the Lord bless you.
Amen. Amen.